you're visiting with us. Now, I really believe that the Bible was written to be read and understood by common folks like you and me. I don't think that God dropped the Bible on mankind with a laugh and said, "Ha, see if you can figure this out." And the writings of the Bible claim that they were written to be read and to be understood and applied by ordinary people like you and me. In Romans 15, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, those passages referring to the Old Testament scriptures say they were written for our instruction. Not to confuse us, not to puzzle us, they were written that we might understand and that we might learn from them. Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 4, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery of Christ, as I wrote before in brief. And when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:13, he says, "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." And so Paul says that his writings, like the rest of the scriptures, they're not written in a secret code. They're written that people might understand, and the text means what it appears to mean in its context. Last couple of Sundays, we've done a survey of water baptism in the Bible, because I think it's, though it may not be the most life-transforming of topics to study, I think it's an important one today, because it's a subject that God's Word has a lot to say about. But it's very misunderstood, and there's a lot of disunity today because of a lot of misunderstanding about it. And as we've looked at the passages in the Bible that talk about baptism, I'm pretty sure I've not been creative in my interpretations. I'm pretty sure I've not been explaining away what the passages appear to mean and redefining words or retranslating the passages in ways that you couldn't find in any credible English translation. We've read the passage, and I've said, "Here's what it appears to mean," and you've looked at the text, and I think for the most part you've said, "Well, yeah, duh, that's what it appears to mean." We've just been noticing the most natural way to understand the passage, the most straightforward way of understanding them. But many, many sincere Bible-believing people would say that we have been misunderstanding all these passages that we've looked at over the last couple Sundays, and they would give us a different way of understanding those passages. And I'm going to give you just a few examples of some of the common alternative interpretations to the passages that some of the passages we've been looking at. And you can judge for yourself what is the most natural, apparent way to understand the passages. So here's one example that we've looked at. We've talked about John 3 and verse 5. And Jesus is talking with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And I've said that, you know, in chapter 1 of John, there's water baptizing going on. Later in chapter 3 of John, there's water baptizing going on. It's a passage surrounded by water baptizing. And John the Baptist had been preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, and Pharisees, like Nicodemus, were rejecting God's purpose for themselves, not being baptized by John, says Luke 7 and verse 30. And so I said, it appears that Jesus is saying that one must submit to the Spirit of God in repentance and be baptized. But many people are saying that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. And a common alternative I've found to interpreting it that way is that Jesus does not mean the water of baptism there. Jesus means the amniotic fluid of your mother's womb. And that what he's saying is that you have to be born physically of that watery fluid of your mother's womb, and you have to be born spiritually of the Spirit of God. Okay? If that's the case, then that's the only place in the Bible, or I think anywhere in ancient literature where, maybe I'm wrong about that, at least in the Bible, where physical birth is referred to as born of water. Normally that's born of woman or born of flesh. And so why would Jesus, if that's what he meant, why would he refer to it in such a strange way and in a way that would likely be confused with all of the water baptizing that was being preached and that was going on? What's the most natural way to understand what Jesus was saying in John 3 and verse 5? We could take Acts 2 and verse 38, for example. Some Jews wanted to know what they should do about the fact that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified. And Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Seems pretty self-explanatory. But many will say that's not what it means, though it looks like that's what it means, that's not what it means. And probably the most common alternative way of understanding Acts 2:38 is to take that preposition for and say that it should be translated because of. And so not repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but because of the forgiveness of sins, because your sins are already forgiven. Okay? But I can't find a single credible English translation that translates it that way. I did happen to find a paraphrase that renders it something like that, but paraphrases are pretty much just commentaries. I've not found a translation of the Greek text that translates it that way. Because it's a preposition in the Greek text that occurs hundreds of times in the New Testament. Hundreds of times it means into, unto, toward, for. And so Peter appears to be saying, this is what you do to come into a state where your sins are forgiven. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What's the most natural way to understand what Peter's saying there? Then just one more example. We could take Romans 6 and verse 3. Romans 6, 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And I said, it appears that Paul's saying that in baptism we're united with Christ, because he says we're baptized into Christ. And it appears that in baptism, that's where we also contact his death, and we appropriate his death for our sins, because he says we're baptized into his death. That's what it appears to mean to me. But many are saying, no, that's a misunderstanding. And the common alternative way to understanding it that way that I've found is that Paul is saying that when we're baptized, we identify ourselves as having a relationship with Jesus, and that his death atones for our sins. It is a public demonstration of our union with Christ and with his death. But what's the most natural way to understand the language? If I were to say that we stepped into this building and into the foyer, you would probably understand me to be saying that we were outside, but then we took a step that brought us into this building and into the foyer. Not that we were already in here and took a step that brought us into. And Paul says we're baptized into Christ and into his death. Does that sound like we're already in there and it was to show that we're in there, or that we were outside? And by being baptized, we came into Christ and into his death. Why is it that so many people today will prefer the less apparent, less natural way of understanding those passages? And from my experience, from what I see, is sometimes people have these other interpretations because it's what they have been told that it means by people that they think know better than them. Or sometimes people understand the passages that way because they're approaching the passages with their minds already made up that baptism cannot possibly be necessary for salvation. I read several articles this week on the baptism passages that we've been studying, written by people who take a different view on those than we do, to see how they would explain these passages. And more often than not, in the article there would be a paragraph explaining that though the passage on the surface looks like it's saying baptism is necessary for salvation, we must filter our interpretations of a passage through what we know that the rest of Scripture teaches on the subject, which is actually kind of a true principle. It is a true principle that God's Word is not going to contradict itself, and so if we interpret passages in a way that have them contradicting, then we're interpreting something wrong. That's true. But then they'll say, we know from the rest of Scripture that neither baptism nor any other act can be necessary for salvation. And so any interpretation that brings us to the conclusion that baptism is necessary for salvation has to be wrong. And so these passages are not accepted at face value because people approach them with that preconception that it can't possibly be saying it's necessary. But is that maybe a legitimate preconception that we should have? Should we, like they say, know from the rest of Scripture that neither baptism nor any other act can be necessary to salvation? Should we approach these passages with that preconception, filter our interpretations through that? Why would they say that we should do that? What other passages could they have in mind that convinces them that baptism or any other act cannot be necessary? And I'm sure glad that you're asking that question in your minds. I know you are, because I want us to consider what I see as the three most popular arguments against the necessity of baptism. This is why, at least from what I read in the articles, this is why people approach the passages with that preconception that it can't be necessary. Number one, and I'm going to let John MacArthur word it for you. He's a very, very popular preacher. He's written many, many books and study materials. In an article entitled, Is Baptism Necessary for Salvation? He says, perhaps the most convincing refutation of the view that baptism is necessary for salvation are those who were saved apart from baptism. And he lists the penitent woman in Luke chapter 7, the paralytic man, Matthew chapter 9, the publican or tax collector in Luke chapter 18, and the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23. He says they all experienced forgiveness of sins apart from baptism. For that matter, we have no record of the apostles being baptized, yet Jesus pronounced them clean of their sins, John 15 and verse 3. Now you could probably recall some of the occasions that he's talking about. Luke chapter 7, a woman who had a reputation in the town of being a sinner, she came to Jesus while he's reclining at a table for lunch with some Pharisees, and she fell down at his feet weeping and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed his feet with some oil that she'd brought. And among the many things that Jesus said on that occasion, he said to that woman, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That woman had forgiveness. And then there was that occasion when Jesus was teaching in a very crowded house, and bits and pieces of the ceiling above him started falling. And then pretty soon, a big chunk of the ceiling was removed, and a paralyzed man was being lowered down in front of him on a stretcher. And it says that Jesus said to that man, friend, your sins are forgiven. And then to the thief hanging on a cross next to him, after he rebuked the other thief for mocking Jesus, and he said, we're suffering what we deserve for our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong, and Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to that thief, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That thief was saved. So should we conclude from those occasions where Jesus pronounced people saved in the Gospels that we don't need to be baptized in order to be saved? We can't do that for at least two reasons. One, it's just an assumption that all those people were not baptized. And actually, it's very likely that those people were baptized. Listen to some passages that speak of who all was submitting to John's baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. It says, then Jerusalem was going out to him, John, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Luke 7, verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers or scribes rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the Pharisees and the scribes did not submit to what John was preaching. But it appears that the majority of the common folks submitted to John's baptism. And so it's very likely that when Jesus proclaimed these people forgiven, they'd been baptized. And you could take the thief on the cross, for example. A very likely situation in his case was he heard the preaching of John, and what a wonderful deal was being offered. Repent and be baptized, and all your sins are forgiven. And he decided, I need to do that. And he had a commitment to do right in his life, and he was baptized as John was preaching. And then later on, he fell into sin. And he stole. Maybe he was hungry. And he got caught. And he was sentenced to death. And he was sorry for that, and he was repentant, and he came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus saved that man. But here's another thing you have to consider about these occasions when people were saved before, when Jesus was living on earth. Those occasions happen before the death of Christ. And here's why that's significant, I think. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read real carefully from Hebrews 9, verse 15 and following. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who had been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Something that I think really helps to understand what that passage is talking about is to understand that the word covenant was used in different ways, and it could refer to different things. And the word covenant could refer to a deal or a pact or an agreement, like the deal that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where he said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I'll bless you in certain ways and take care of you, and you follow the laws that I give you. And that deal with the Israelites and God was inaugurated and sealed with the blood of calves and goats, like the writer talks about here. But the word covenant can also be used to refer to what we would call a last will and testament. And the Hebrew writer uses that other way the word could be used in verse 16 and 17. When he says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. He's using covenant in the sense of like a last will. And he states this principle about last wills. They don't come into effect until the one who made it dies. And I think the point he's making is that the new covenant that Jesus brought between God and men is like a last will. It did not come into effect until Jesus died. It's like a last will. And so like the old covenant, the one God made with the Israelites, that covenant did not come into effect until the blood of the goats and the bulls had been shed and been splattered on stuff and the people. That's when it became in effect. And that's like the new covenant. So think about this. Let's say a rich man died, and in his will it states, my grandson Billy gets my Mercedes car and $100,000 once he completes his college education with a degree and with a bachelor's degree in something. Okay? So there's some conditions for Billy to get the car and the money. Well, Billy might argue, I shouldn't have to get a college degree in order to receive the car and the money, because when my granddad was living, he gave a car and he gave a bunch of money to my older brother, and he didn't have a college degree. And he gave a car and he gave a bunch of money to my Aunt Lucy, and she didn't have a college degree, and so I shouldn't have to get a college degree in order to receive a car and a bunch of money from my granddad. Well, Billy could argue that all he wants, but it's not going to change the fact that he has to get a college degree in order to get the car and to get the money from his granddad, because those are the conditions that are stated in the will, and now that the granddad has died, he has to comply with the conditions stated in the will. It doesn't matter how people received a car and money from his granddad when he was still alive. Once he dies, the will comes into effect and the conditions of the will have to be complied with. The New Covenant, the Hebrew writer says, it's like Jesus' last will. And it didn't come into effect until Jesus died. And we saw on a previous Sunday at the end of the Gospels and in the book of Acts that Jesus had his apostles go and preach to the world that there were certain conditions that must be met in order to receive all the benefits of the New Covenant, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And the conditions to receive that, he had the apostles preach, involved being baptized as penitent believers in him. So I don't think it matters how people received forgiveness when Jesus was still alive. Now that Jesus has died, the new covenant, his last will, has come into effect, and we have to comply with the conditions that Jesus has stated. Some of you are with me, and some of you I can tell are not. But anyways, mull on that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following. That covenant takes effect at the death of Christ, and it has conditions. Baptism as a penitent believer in Jesus to receive the blessings. Okay, well, here's another common argument that is made to say that we should know that baptism cannot possibly be necessary, and I'll let MacArthur word it for you again. He says, the Bible also gives us an example of people who were saved before being baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 through 48, Cornelius and those with him were converted through Peter's message. That they were saved before being baptized is evident from their reception of the Holy Spirit, verse 44, and the gifts of the Spirit, verse 46, before their baptism. Indeed, it is the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit and hence were saved that led Peter to baptize them. Okay, well, let's look at the verses he's referring to in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 44. Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so the assertion that's commonly made today is that Cornelius and his household must have been saved before they were baptized because the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to speak in other tongues. Is that a fact? Does that mean they had to have been saved? Could God send the Holy Spirit upon someone and empower that someone to do something even though that someone may not quite yet be saved? Could God do that? I think God could do that. And it reminds me of Balaam in the Old Testament. Do you know him? Numbers 22 through 25, I think, and he's also talked about in 2 Peter and also in the book of Jude. And the prophet Balaam was a dirty, rotten, greedy fella. And he wanted to prophesy doom on the people of Israel so that an enemy king would give him riches for prophesying doom on Israel. And God wouldn't let him do it. When he tried, the Spirit of God would come upon Balaam and make him prophesy good things for the people of Israel. And so Balaam, because he really wanted to get the wealth that the enemy king was offering him, he advised the enemy king on something he could do to get Israel destroyed. And he said, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to lead Israel into sin, lead them into sexual immorality and idolatry, and then God will fight against them for you. Balaam didn't care at all about the will of God. He didn't care about the people of Israel. Balaam just cared about money. And yet the Spirit of God came upon him to empower him to prophesy. And I'm not saying Cornelius was a dirty, rotten, greedy guy. But I'm just saying it doesn't prove that somebody is saved just because God empowers them to do something. In the case of Cornelius and his household, why is it that the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to speak in tongues? It does not say that it was to show that they were already saved. It doesn't say that. Rather, the text gives a different reason why God did that. In the book of Acts, the gospel had not gone out to any Gentiles yet. In Acts chapter 10, much of that chapter is about what God had to do to bring Peter, a Jew, together with Cornelius and his household, who were Gentiles. And Peter was very uncomfortable with the whole thing because he'd never associated with Gentiles in his whole life. But God had to give a vision to Peter and a vision to Cornelius, and he brought them together. And Peter brought some other Jews with him. Look at Peter's response as he was preaching, and then Cornelius and his household started speaking with other tongues. Verse 47, when Peter saw this, Peter said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Why would Peter ask that? Why would he think that somebody would refuse the water for these to be baptized? It's because they're Gentiles. And to Jews, Gentiles are unclean. They're the scum of the earth. But the Holy Spirit coming upon them and empowering them in this way, this convinced Peter that God's wanting to accept these people like he wants to accept Jews, and I shouldn't stand in God's way. It's okay to go ahead and baptize these people. Look at chapter 11 and look at verse 2. It says, "And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' How could you do that, Peter? How could you call yourself a man of God and associate and eat with Gentiles?" And so Peter has to explain everything that happened, the visions and everything that happens in chapter 10. And look down where he talks about when the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his household. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household proved to the Jewish Christians that God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. God did that, I think, to show the Jewish Christians that they should not stand in God's way in saving Gentiles. That it's okay to go ahead and baptize them. Don't refuse the water to baptize them. And they should accept them when they're baptized as fellow brothers in the Lord. God wants to accept Gentiles just like he wants to accept Jews. That's the reason that the text gives for why God did that. It does not say that it was to show that these people were already saved. One more common argument, I think, in every discussion about this, pretty much invariably those that argue against the necessity of baptism will quote the passages that say that we are saved by faith and not by works, as though that means that we don't have to do anything to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3, verse 28 says, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. MacArthur says, It is quite clear from such passages that no external act is necessary for salvation. Salvation is by divine grace through faith alone. Is that what Paul is saying? Let's go to Romans, and I think we need to put Paul's statements in its context. It's at the end of Romans 3 and into Romans 4 that Paul talks about how we're not saved by works, but we're saved by faith. What's he been talking about in the first three chapters of Romans? Pretty much everybody that's familiar with Romans would agree. He's been talking about how everybody's sinned. The Gentiles are sinners, chapter 1. The Jews are sinners, chapter 2. We've all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one in and of ourselves. Nobody has lived up to God's law perfectly. God does not owe salvation to anyone. And so salvation is a gift of God's grace made possible by the death of Christ for our sins, and it's a gift that he gives on the condition of faith. And I think Romans 3:23 and 24 is a good summary of what he's been talking about. Verse 23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. It is in that context that Paul then says, we are not justified by works, we're justified by faith. And then he says, and because of that, we have no grounds for boasting that we're saved. Doesn't it seem reasonable that when Paul says we're not justified by works, he's saying we do not earn it. We do not deserve it. Nobody has lived such a good life that God owes them salvation. And that's why we can't boast about it, because we haven't earned it. And it's like, let's say that you have an Olympic gold medal on the shelf at home. If you actually competed in the Olympics and you did all the work and you actually won that medal, you might have grounds for boasting. But if you never actually competed in the Olympics, if that was given to you as a gift by the guy that actually did the training and won the medal and he just gave it to you, you don't have grounds for boasting about having it. And I hear Paul saying that's like our salvation. We don't earn it. None of us have lived such a good life that we've merited our salvation. It's a gift. And so we have no grounds for boasting about it. God's the one that's really done the work. God's the one that's really paid for our salvation. It's a gift given on the condition of faith. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4, and it confirms, I think, that that's what Paul means when he says we're not justified by works. Romans 4:4, this is a great verse to remember, I think, to help people see what Paul means by justification by works. Verse 4, Romans 4, Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You hear what he's saying? When Paul talks about gaining something by works, he's talking about earning it like a paycheck, to where it's not given to you as a favor or as a gift, but as what is due. You deserve it. You've earned it. It's not a gift. But he's arguing salvation is totally a gift that we don't deserve. And I think that's the same thing he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. You didn't earn it. God's the one that really did the work and paid for it. And he gives it on the condition of faith. But to say that you don't earn something, which is what Paul means by we're not saved by works, to say that you don't earn it, does that mean that you don't have to do anything to receive it? Let's say that somebody, not because you did anything good for them, but just out of the kindness of their heart and their love for you, they decide to write you a check for a whole bunch of money, and they extend their arm to hand you the check. Well, you've got to take the check, and you've got to go to the bank, and you've got to endorse it, and you've got to deposit it. You have to do something to receive it, but it doesn't mean that you've earned it. And to say that one is saved by faith, does that mean that you don't have to do anything to be saved? Let me read to you Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How was Noah saved from the flood? He says, by faith. He had such faith in the Word of God and the promises of God and the power of God that he did what God told him to do, and he built an ark. There's lots of examples in Hebrews 11, but just one more. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. How did the Israelites conquer the fortified city of Jericho? By faith. They had such faith in the power and the promises of God that when God told them, walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, walk around it 7 times, and everybody shout and blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall, and you'll have the city. They had such faith in what God said that they did what God said, and they conquered the city. To say that you're saved by faith does not mean you don't have to do anything. And did the Israelites, did they earn the victory over Jericho? No. God gave them that victory. It was a gift. But they still had to do something. One more passage that I think supplements and clarifies what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying is James chapter 2. And let's look at verse 24. James 2, verse 24, says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, Paul said we're justified not by works and by faith. And James says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. Either we have a contradiction in the New Testament, or there is a sense in which we are not justified by works, and there is a sense in which we are justified by works, and Paul and James are using the expression justified by works in different ways. And they're both saying something true. I opt for the latter possibility. We saw that Paul was saying we do not earn our salvation. What's James talking about? You read James 2 from verse 14 down through the end, and it becomes, I think, very clear what James is talking about. James 2, 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. And you could, in the quotations there, like a lot of translations do, you have faith, I have works, as though you could have one without the other. And James says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So James is not talking about how we don't earn our salvation, we don't deserve it, we don't have any grounds for boasting, it's a gift of God's grace, paid for by another, and we're unworthy of it, like Paul's talking about. James is talking about something totally different. He's talking about whether we have to do what God says, or we can just have faith. And he argues that real saving faith is faith that moves you to do what God says. It's faith like what Abraham had and Rahab had, and it's a faith that moved them to do the will of God. And if our faith does not move us to obey God, then whatever faith that is, he says, it's dead, it's useless, it cannot save. And so a man is justified by works in the sense that the kind of faith that saves is a faith that moves us to obey. And if our faith doesn't move us to obey, it's insufficient faith. But man is not justified by works in the sense that though we have to obey God out of faith, we don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. It is a gift that God gives to us that we're not worthy of. To me, it's a disturbing and scary assertion that a lot of preachers are making today. MacArthur just speaking for many when he says, it is quite clear from such passages from Paul that no external act is necessary for salvation. Salvation is by divine grace through faith alone. Because that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you don't earn it. And that idea is what the latter half of James chapter 2 is combating. That it's not just faith alone. We must do what it is that God tells us to do. Let's stand together. Let's sing. If there's any way we can help you or anything you want to make known, please come.